Back to Ephesians 5. We're continuing to look at what Ephesians 4, 5, and a good part of chapter 6 deal with in relation to our sanctification. And this is all part of continuing to look at what our church's doctrinal statement lays out, just by way of summary. And obviously what we're getting into as we go through the exposition of these chapters here is much more in depth than what we have summarized. But I'd wanted to spend a little bit of time dealing with especially verse 19 there, because there's much that is contained within really just a couple of short phrases in there. And there's a lot to unravel when it comes to understanding what godly and acceptable music is in our society today, because that has, along with other aspects of the worship of God, really been corrupted and changed. And ultimately, when you're dealing with the issue of worship, so deal with the issue of music in worship, all of this stems from not having a right knowledge of God. If you have a wrong knowledge of God or a corrupted knowledge of God, then how you approach Him is going to be corrupted as well. And that's why it's not surprising that accompanying a very superficial worship of God is a very superficial knowledge of Scripture. That ought not to surprise us. And so we want to ensure as well that our own practice individually and in families, and especially coming together as the house of God, that our practice conforms more and more to what the Bible says in relation to what worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness actually entails. And some of that is highlighted here in Ephesians 5:19. So we will again read verses 18 through 21, focusing on verse 19, and we will continue with what we had left off last week. Altogether then in verse 18. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to continue to consider what your word teaches about what it means to sing and to make melody in our hearts to the Lord, and to know that your word does lay that out for us clearly, if we would but study it out. I pray that you would help us to understand these things, also to realize the application of them to our lives, and that, Lord, we would apply these principles even as we evaluate the music and the praise that we offer up to you by way of sacrifice as well, and that we would glorify you in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Without doing a whole lot of review from last week, why are we spending so much time going through some of these principles related to music? Because Ephesians 5:19 itself does not say a whole lot. It really just gives us some summary statements in relation to what we're supposed to do. The songs, hymns, and psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs here, which seem to point back to the inspired Psalter of 150 psalms in the Old Testament, but then also the singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, because it is a common understanding by many people today that the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about singing and making melody, which means God leaves it open-ended. Whatever is acceptable to you is going to be acceptable with God. And there are varying degrees of that type of interpretation. I'm not going to say it's even an interpretation of Scripture, because basically the position is that there's not much Scripture to actually interpret when it comes to that. But that has varying degrees of prevalence, not only within larger evangelical Christendom, if you will, but also within independent Baptist churches, where often there's a lot that gets left to, you know, one person's style versus another person's style. And the reality is that as we look at what Scripture teaches about who God is, and also the principles that it teaches about music, and also how we are to come to God in worship, there's a lot less that is left up to our own subjective interpretation. And so we had started to look last week at this idea of making melody, realizing that the fact that it accompanies singing here does indicate that our praise to God with our voice, which is to come from our hearts, is also to be accompanied by the use of instruments. And so to that end, we had started to look at what some of the instruments were that were used in the Old Testament. Why are we going there? Because as you look at the nature of those instruments, you start to realize, and we'll come to this when we get to the issue of making melody, you start to realize that oftentimes people are really quick to come out with a couple of statements. They pull these phrases out of the Old Testament. Loud cymbals. High-sounding cymbals. There you go. That equals a snare drum set on a stage at the front of the church building, right? Or worshiping the Lord with a loud noise. That must mean the amplified, distorted electric guitar. So that's where people are at with their interpretation of Scripture. But if we actually sit down and say, let's look at what the instruments that were used in the Old Testament for the worship of God, and I would go a little bit further here to say, not only the instruments that are indicated to be in use in general, but in fact, that which was specifically ordained for the praise of God in song in the temple, it does not lead us to the modern notions of what praise or acceptable music to God is today. Now, I know, just briefly here, I'm going to come back and quote from this a couple of times. There is, in addition to the book Sound Music and Sounding Brass, which I think everybody has a copy of as well, there's another book written by Peter Masters, and it's called Worship in the Melting Pot. I'm just going to briefly mention this here because he does an excellent job. So he pastors the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That's the church that was pastored by Charles Spurgeon a number of years ago. But this particular book, if you have the opportunity to read a copy of it, I would recommend that you do, because he really does some very thoughtful treatment, not only of singing in the Scriptures and of music in the Scriptures, but also on the principles of worship, which lead us to a sober and solemn and reverential type of worship. He doesn't expound anything new there, although I think much of what he says would probably be new to those who have only ever heard the contemporary arguments made to accept whatever music is acceptable to the Lord. Now, we did look at the use of instruments in the Old Testament, and we find that they are, in fact, encouraged. They were a significant part of the temple worship. We find that as we go into Revelation, instruments are seen to be used in heaven as well for the praise of God, and certainly the question has been asked, if it is acceptable in heaven, is it not acceptable on earth as well? And it is, but how we use them and what we use are important. Remember as well, and we'll come back to this a little bit more later on, that music itself is a language. And that is one of the reasons why Paul says making melody in your heart to the Lord. Music is a language. So that tells us right there, first of all, that because it's directed to the Lord, it has to be acceptable to God. So that's my primary focus. I really don't care whether it is naturally acceptable to me or whether it's naturally acceptable to you or to the unsaved person out on the street. That does not matter because it's to the Lord. So it has to be acceptable to Him. That's the first thing when we realize that music is a language. The second thing that we have to realize in understanding that music is a language is that it communicates. And because it communicates, it must communicate that which is true about God, His nature, and His attributes. That is very important. Because that, sometimes, well, let me back up here for a minute. Sometimes what we can do is we classify everything into sort of two groups. We'll say classical music and contemporary music. Not all classical music is acceptable to the Lord. So I hope you understand that. It's a good place to start looking for several reasons, but not all of it is acceptable to the Lord. Regardless of whatever it is that we're using by way of music, understanding that there is a communication that takes place here, the music that we ought to use, especially when we're praising the Lord or singing to the Lord or a part of the instrumental accompaniment to that singing, it must communicate truth about who God is. So music that is chaotic cannot properly communicate truth about the Lord. Music that is not harmonic or not that clashes with itself, again, not in accordance with who God is. So we want to look at what does the Bible teach us about the nature of God, what does the Bible teach us about the attributes of God, and then evaluate, in this instance, our music before the Lord as it relates to that. Now, we had gone through several of the instruments that appear in the Old Testament. If you'll recall from last week, we looked at the psaltery, which is sometimes called a viol. It appears to have been a 12-stringed instrument. It was larger than a harp with a deeper tone. Then we looked at an instrument of 10 strings, which was a 10-stringed instrument. Again, most likely plucked with the fingers. The harp itself, which was smaller, as I mentioned, than a psaltery, and may have resembled a lyre more than a present-day harp, like a handheld harp there. And then we had finished off looking at that, especially in terms of Psalm 92:3, where it says that the harp is to be played with a solemn sound. Now, some have, some Bibles may have indicated in there that solemn sound means a musical sound. If you look at a standard Hebrew lexicon in relation to that word, it's not primarily used in terms of a musical understanding. The word is primarily used to refer to something that is meditative. So that's where the solemnness or the reverence comes out of a standard Hebrew lexicon. Now, that leads us on to several other references in the Old Testament to instruments. And again, as we're going through this, I do want you to keep in the back of your mind here, does this resemble the musical instruments that are so emphasized often today? And then also to consider, as we move into this idea of making melody, what musical instruments, and it is something to consider as we go on, what musical instruments are more percussive in nature, so that is they are rhythmic, and which ones are more focused on that which is actually going to bring out the melody of a song. Okay, because as you go through these instruments here, one of the things you find in the Old Testament is that there were very few percussive, or what you might consider drum type percussive instruments that were in use or that are even advocated in the Psalms. So, and that's not again to say that a drum is ungodly, but how the drum is used or in what fashion the drum is used is obviously something that is important. So looking then at Psalm 68 verse 25, we find that here we just have a generic reference to instruments of any kind. So again, we do have the idea here that when it came to the praise of God, musical instruments were permitted to be used. In fact, they are commanded to be used. And we have a couple of different references here. First of all, in verse 25, the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Now, understand again, this is a procession towards the tabernacle or towards the sanctuary. And that'll become important here when we look at the timbrels later on. If you look at this word instruments here was just a generic word referring to instruments, but certainly again gives us the recognition that musical instruments were to be used in the praise of the Lord. We have the singers going first, followed after by players on instruments there, which might also be translated as musicians, right, which are players on instruments, as it says here. In the return of the ark, we find in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16, that there were instruments involved with the return of the ark to its resting place under the reign of David. And this is not the time that they had begun to return it, where Uzzah touches the ark. This was the time when they actually did end up returning it. And so we find in verse 16, and David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. I would have you note there again that the singing actually seems to be prominent here over the instrumentation. And that is fairly consistent as we go through Scripture when it comes to the praise of the Lord. I think it is difficult to make the argument that even though music is a language, it is difficult to make the argument that the praise of the Lord takes place just with instrumental use. The voice does have to be involved there, and I think without getting into a, you know, a greater elaboration on that, the command to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth would require the mind to be involved as well, not just the use of the instruments. But here, the lifting up the voice is very prominent in this verse. If you look at chapter 16, which is just over a little bit here to verse 42, we find here that the ark has been put down at the tabernacle, and with them Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals for those that should make a sound, and with musical instruments of God. So once again, here we actually have a reference to musical instruments of God. In both of these instances, the adjective for musical comes from the Hebrew word shir, which, as you remember, refers to a song in general, so that these were instruments of song, most likely stringed instruments, as it appears in many of the contexts where this word is used, although not necessarily. Now, Psalm 68, verse 25 also mentions the timbrel. And the timbrel was a tabret or a tambourine. It would have been the smallest of percussive instruments. One thing that is interesting is if you study the worship of, or the praise of God in the tabernacle, especially as you move into Solomon's temple, and even in the second temple later on, is that you do not find the timbrels or the tambourines used actually in the singing that was involved with the temple. It would have been used in processions, and it would have been used, for example, in some of their civic singing, but as far as its use in the temple for the worship and praise of the Lord, it is not involved. And again, if somebody wants to extrapolate from the use of a tambourine, that's the equivalent to a heavy beat-based type of song, that is such a far stretch to have to go to make that equivalence. It's not even close. In fact, the use of those tambourines, especially in the procession, such as we find in chapter 15 and chapter 16, chapter 15 there, the procession that came to bring the ark to its place of rest, and then also in Psalm 68 where it talks about the damsels on timbrels later on, more likely had to do with, as you would with any procession or parade, keeping the timing as you're going forward. Peter Masters notes on this that God separates direct worship from all other things done by his children. All that we do in life must be done to his glory, but direct worship is a uniquely special activity governed by special rules and guidelines. By the time of King David, the Israelites were using a wide range of musical instruments in their social life, but only some of those instruments were allowed in direct worship, for this was a distinctive activity. No kind of flute was allowed in temple worship. Why is this? Because the Lord was teaching that some restrictions were necessary so that people would not be distracted from sincere, thoughtful worship by too many interesting and beautiful things. That is important. And that's why I said, when we talk about our praise to the Lord, the musical instruments are part of the accompaniment. It is the voice that has to be prominent. It is the words, the actual singing that has to be prominent in our praise to the Lord. And so that's why as you go through, and we may look at a couple of passages as we have time, if you go through the Old Testament, even though you can use the flute to praise God, even though you can use these other instruments to praise God, when it came to the actual singing that took place in the temple, at the offering up of the sacrifices or during their solemn assemblies, you find that there's a select but small group of instruments that are actually involved with the singing there. Look at Psalm 98, verses 5 and 6, where we have trumpets mentioned. When we understand that the singing was prominent, it helps us to see what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5:19, where he mentions singing first, is singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So that has to be prominent there. It's not to say that we can't use musical instruments, because we have very clear examples and commands given in the use of musical instruments, but it is to say that their place is not to overpower or even to lead the singing. It is to accompany the singing, and it's not to be to the point of distraction. And sometimes that can be a temptation, especially for a very skilled musician. When you look at what praise of God is to actually entail, it's not about showcasing our ability. Certainly not about exhibiting it to everybody around us. So sometimes you can have somebody who is so skilled, let's say, and so proficient in just being able to do a lot of different things, a lot of flourishes, as far as their musical ability is, as far as their musical ability goes. However, in the worship of God, the place of those musical instruments is to accompany the singing, not to draw attention, obviously, to what is being played there. Now, in Psalm 98, verse 5 and 6, what do we have here? Well, sing unto the Lord with the harp, and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets, and the sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Now the trumpet was made of beaten silver, according to Numbers 10, verse 2. Josephus, the Jewish historian, now he lived shortly after the time of Christ, wrote in his Antiquities, it was in length a little short of a cubit, so we understand a cubit to be approximately, most likely 18 inches or so, but it was shorter than that. He said it was a narrow tube, slightly thicker than a flute. And we know that Moses had been commanded to make a pair of trumpets in Numbers 10, verse 2. We know from 1 Chronicles 15, 24 that number was increased to 7. And then when you get to 2 Chronicles 5, verse 12, if you turn there, you'll see that it expanded exponentially. So 2 Chronicles 5, verse 12. This is at the dedication of Solomon's temple. So in verse 12, I'm going to read to the end of the chapter here. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, all of these are names, by the way, that you find in the book of Psalms, with their sons and their brethren being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpet. So that number goes from 2 to 7 to 120. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So we find there that trumpets were used in the dedication of Solomon's temple there. And of course, the contemporary music movement tries to extrapolate from that because they made this loud noise and it just got more and more, it's not even more and more loud. I don't even know how they would describe it exactly, but basically that, you know, they ushered in the presence of God through their singing. Now, we spent some time a few weeks back dealing with the fact that the believer already is in the presence of God in Christ, so there's not a need to usher it in, okay? However, what we do find here, as I said, is that 120 trumpets are used with this, and then certainly we have the Lord authenticating, and this is a one-time experience, by the way, authenticating worship in Solomon's temple. So you see the glory of the Lord filling the house here. This actually only happens in two other instances with a prophetic looking towards a final or a third time when that will happen. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and I would have you know that there were no musical instruments being played when that happened, but it was at the completion of the building of the tabernacle as the Lord authenticates that to be his place of worship. It happens again here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 with the dedication of Solomon's temple. And then the next time we have this idea of the glory of the Lord filling something, it is what happened at Pentecost. where the Lord authenticates, if you will, his assembly as the place for worship, and then Ezekiel makes mention of the millennial temple and refers to the glory of the Lord filling it. There's only one time, though, and this is the point I'm making with this idea of charismatic worship, where somehow we can usher in the presence of God every time we get ourselves into this sort of emotional and feeling-driven worship, where they say, well, now we're ushering in the presence of God. We only have it recorded as happening at this time. This wasn't an ongoing thing every time they had another sacrifice to offer, that they were all as one, and then the glory of the Lord came down again, and then it came down again, and then it came down again. So we do have to understand context here. Okay. The cornets that are mentioned in Psalm 98 verses 5 and 6 were curved ram's horns. And so often you see a reference to them as being a horn or as being the cornet, and that's why you have them mentioned in conjunction with the trumpets here. They were separate from the trumpets, these were horns. In Psalm 150, we find stringed instruments mentioned here. So Psalm 150. And we have a number of different instruments that are mentioned here as well. Some of them we've looked at already. Verse 3, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Stringed instruments here use a word that was that referred to a portion or the actual string portion of a harp. Some have referred to it as an instrument referring to a portion of a chord, C-H-O-R-D. Elsewhere, we find the word neginoth or negina used referring to the music of stringed instruments. For example, a variation of this word exists in Isaiah 38 verse 20, where Hezekiah says, the Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs on the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. And most likely those ones there, as we've looked at in the past, refer to the songs of degrees that are mentioned in the Psalms that are not attributed to either David or Solomon, which would be 10 songs of degrees that are not attributed to either David or Solomon here. And that would seem to correspond with what Isaiah or with what Hezekiah is talking about, even with the turning back of the sundial by 10 degrees. But again, here we have the stringed instruments here. In the Psalms, there's a number of times. So we studied, for example, or we memorized Psalm 46, which is a song upon, everybody can say it, Alamoth, right? Alamoth. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it has the idea of something that is soprano. What's interesting is if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15, so going back to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 20, so this again is the return of the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 19, we see that Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. Then in verse 20, and Zechariah and Aziel and Shemaiah Ramoth and Jehiel and Uni and Eliab and Maaseiah and Benaiah with psalteries on Alamoth. And then if you look at verse 21, we have and Mattathiah and Eliphali and Mechniah and Obed-Edom and Jael and Azaziah with harps on the Sheminith to excel. So what is he talking about there? Because if you go into the Psalms, you will find that there are instances where a psalm is upon Alamoth or a psalm is upon Sheminith as well. And what it seems to be referring to here is that Alamoth would have referred to the soprano or the higher pitched stringed instruments, while Sheminith refers to the bass stringed instruments. So they would have been the lower stringed instruments. Alamoth most likely referring to the soprano or the higher stringed instruments, Sheminith referring to the bass or lower stringed instruments as well. Psalm 150, as you may have just noticed when we read there, refers to organs and loud cymbals. The organs there, the word for organs there comes from a word meaning to breathe, referring to reed pipes or instruments of a similar nature. So that could encompass as well, not only in fact what we have as far as the organ today, which you realize is a reed type instrument, but it could also refer to many of the woodwind type of instruments that are used. The loud cymbals and the high sounding cymbals are also mentioned in Psalm 150 verses 3 through 5. The loud cymbals were actually the softer of the two sets of cymbals that are mentioned in Psalm 150. Obviously, that did not mean that they were quiet cymbals. It just meant they were not as loud as the other cymbals. They were loud, but the high-sounding cymbals were louder. Now, once again, consider that solemn praise can be loud praise. Loud praise does not give license to the distortion and amplification of worldly music. I find that often the arguments that are used in favor of worldly music follow the same sort of reasoning that people use when they point to a verse where the word wine is used in an alcoholic context and then immediately apply that to every other instance where the word is used. They do that the same way with the word loud. So loud must mean loud cymbals. That must mean big drum set. Except it doesn't. And it's interesting because once again, if you have ever gone to any classical orchestral performance, you can have very loud sounding cymbals that do not at all bring in the pulsating or rhythm driven music that we have today. So when people start to go down that road, as you have opportunity to talk to them, don't allow them to simply define the terms as they choose to. Just because cymbals were used does not mean that the beat driven music of today was in use at that time. In fact, as we go through and look at the idea of making melody here, we're going to see that it does not fit at all. However, what we've done now is we've covered off most of the instruments that are made mention of in the Bible. The only other one that we haven't looked at is the pipe or the flute, which appear in 1 Samuel 10 verse 5 and Isaiah 5 verse 12. We're not going to turn there for now. This flute was a part of their feasts, but you never find it prescribed for temple worship, which is the point that Peter Masters makes in his book in relation to the worship in the temple. So when you look at all of these, when you look at all of these instruments here, you have primarily stringed instruments, and Then you also have the trumpets. If you look at what was used in the temple worship itself, you'll find that it was restricted to an even smaller group of instruments. So you're in 1 Chronicles. Look at 1 Chronicles 16 verses 5 and 6, where we are now seeing the setting up or the arrangement of what was to be used in the praise of God in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. So in verses 5 and 6, Asaph the chief, he would have been the chief musician. Asaph, the chief musician, and next to him, Zechariah, Jeiel, Shemimiroth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliah, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom. And Jeiel with psalteries and with harps, but Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah and also Jehaziel, the priests, with trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Primarily, so you have four groups of instruments there. You have the trumpets, you have the psalteries, you have the harps, and you have cymbals. That's it. Now, if you look to 1 Chronicles 25, you'll see that this continues. You might be thinking to yourself, is there any way we can, like, summarize this whole thing down into a couple of short paragraphs to give people an answer? And I'm going to say that the big problem that we face, or the big obstacle we face, is that you can't distill it down to one or two paragraphs. The reason why worship is the way that it is today is because people do not read and study the scriptures. They don't want to know. They know what feels good, and that's good enough for them, and that's what they're going to go with. However, when we start to study the scriptures carefully and look at what was prescribed in the use of the worship of God in the Old Testament, which does furnish us with principles for how we are to worship the Lord in the New Testament, that's when you start to see that what is presented as being acceptable today does not line up with what we actually find taught in Scripture. So what is the solution? The solution is to sit down and to have a thoughtful and challenging discussion with those who advocate it. The trouble you are going to run into many times is that there's a significant ignorance regarding God in the first place and regarding the scriptures. Those things obviously go together. And then the other part is often the attention span is so short because people just want to do what feels good. That shouldn't dissuade us any more than the fact that you can go to somebody's door and you could say, you could go through the ABC presentation of the gospel. A, admit you're a sinner. B, believe on Jesus Christ. C, confess with your mouth. And you can actually get somebody to at least agree to all of that and you're not any further ahead. You do actually have to go through and to explain the scriptures to them, which is obviously what we're looking at here. So in 1 Chronicles 25 verses 1 and then in verse 6 and 7, we find it again. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. So you have three here again. Now, if you drop down to verses 6 and 7, all these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, so the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. 288. That's not to say that there were 288 Levites there who were playing instruments, because a good portion of this would have been the singers themselves. But it is to say that we've now come to this, the order of praise in the house of the Lord being restricted to psalteries, harps, and cymbals. Now, if you move on further to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, where Hezekiah reinstates what was lacking in the worship at the temple, you're going to find that there's a consistent pattern here. Harps and psalteries are not the type of instrument you would think of making a primary or leading instrument in a rhythm-dominated piece of music. Nobody goes to the harp first. You don't find contemporary singers today jamming on harps. That's just not, the two don't go very well together. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, looking at verse 25 and 26, look at what Hezekiah does when he's establishing the praise that was supposed to be in the house of the Lord. And he set Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. Notice why, for so was commanded of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. So you see once again, there were priests there with trumpets, but as far as the singing and the playing of the Levites was concerned, you have those three things again. The psaltery, which was bigger than the harp and deeper toned. Then you have the harp itself, referring to most likely a hand harp. And then you have the cymbals. And why does Hezekiah do it? He does it because it was commanded by the Lord through his prophets. Now, what is very interesting to notice here is that as you go down, let's read verses 27 through 29 here. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. So there's a reason why you have psalteries, harps, and cymbals being used here. I mean, it makes it very clear this wasn't by accident. This was prescribed by David. Why was it prescribed by David? Well, because it was prescribed by Gad and by Nathan. Seer, again, referring to a prophet. So these are two prophets. Why was it commanded by them to David? Because the Lord had commanded them that this was to be so. And this is a point that is being made several times now as we've gone through references to praise in the temple of God. So verse 28 then, and all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of the offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praises unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now, what's interesting to note is several things. That word worshipped continues to come up again. That is not an ambiguous word that nobody knows what it means today. Today, people have the idea of worship, and they're referring to some sort of ecstatic feeling or some ecstatic experience that they have, some sensing of the presence of God in their minds. But what it means here is to bow down. It is actually a term of great humility, of reverence. So that we have to notice several things as it relates to the music that's in view here. First of all, to notice that what was accompanied here the instrumental music that was part of the singing here was prescribed by the Lord using a small but select group of instruments. And secondly, that what was accompanying all of this was in fact not the standing up and waving of your hands to the heaven like worship is described today, but in fact was an actual prostrating themselves before the Lord. So that one thing we can conclude without ever hearing a note of this music was that it was designed not to lift up the worshiper, but actually to humble the worshiper. So this was not about what is it that's going to make me feel good. It's not about what is it that's going to elevate me up or make me feel like I'm somehow in the presence of God. And I do the hand raising thing because you cannot escape it when you look at all that passes for contemporary worship today. It comes again from taking a few select phrases out of the Bible, like lifting up holy hands. I mean, I'm not even going to get into all of that right now, but the whole point was that when you look at the music that was used here, it did not elevate the worshiper, it humbled the worshiper, because you find three times here the fact that they worshiped. And the worship was, again, not an ambiguous word. It was the idea of prostrating oneself. There was a humbling, there was a reverence, there was solemnity that took place there. Does this continue on? Look at Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. Now we have the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem after the return of the captivity. 12, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. So once again, we have this small group of instruments that's consistent, not only leading through the kingdom of Israel prior to the captivity, but even again after the captivity when the Jews return back to the land. We find that once again, these three small groups of instruments are accompanying the singing. And what we find with this consistently is that the instrumentation is not the primary focus. It's not the primary focus. The singing is the primary focus. We also find that the instruments that were used had little percussive emphasis. Certainly the cymbals would have had, they're a percussive instrument. But we also recognize as well, and we're not going to get into this tonight, we'll have to get into it next time, Lord willing. But we also recognize as well, all the music that we use to sing to the Lord has rhythm in it. So we don't say, well, we don't sing music that has no rhythm. You do. Rhythm has to do with the timing, the keeping pace there. So the emphasis, though, is not the rhythm here, not with the instruments that were used. And we also find that this music was neither the focus of the worship at all times. In fact, you find, even as you look at Hezekiah's example there, that the worship of the Lord continues on even though the music has stopped. Music in the church, especially in the context of Ephesians 5 verse 19, is not focused on that which is just aesthetically pleasing or beautiful, as much as it is to be focused on that which is in spirit and in truth. And that is what Paul signifies when he says we're to sing in our hearts to the Lord. The emphasis is on that which is of the spirit, not on that which is of the flesh or even the emotions. So again, well, so what you're saying is we have to sing like these funeral songs. Do you realize, I mean, we've looked at this before, joy is a matter of the will. But so much of what is commanded to us in Scripture has been relegated many times by professing Christians to a basis in emotional experience. So how do I have joy? Well, it's like they have to go to to their church services to get their drug of music, and then they get their spiritual high, and they'll talk that way even, and then they'll go through the week and they get low, and so then they need to come back and get a little bit more of it again. All of that is very emotional and very feelings based. There was great joy with solemnity in the worship of the temple. That is almost hard, I think, for many people to fathom today. How can you have that? Solemn means, you know, long faces and nobody's happy. But no, there was solemnity and joy that was taking place. The worship continued on even though the singing or the music had stopped. Music in the church has to, especially the instrumental side of it, the making melody, if you will, has to accompany the praising of God, which is consistent with the command to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. In other words, it's not about your subjective feelings. In spirit and in truth has an objective standard, which is the Word of God. Lyman Coleman was a historian in the 1800s, and he wrote an abbreviated church history called A Church Without a Bishop, where he talks about the development of a lot of the Protestant practices and Roman Catholic practices from what was the original apostolic order of churches. He says here, the introduction of profane secular music into the church was one of the principal means of corrupting the psalmody of the church. An artificial theatrical style of music having no affinity with the worship of God began to take the place of those solemn airs which before had inspired the devotions of his people. The music of the theater was transferred to the church, which accordingly became the scene of theatrical pomp and display rather than the house of prayer and of praise to inspire by its appropriate and solemn rites the spiritual worship of God. Now, I already told you which century he was from, but I could read this to you today and you would think that it was somebody writing in the last 10 or 15 years. But I'll tell you the time period he's referring to here momentarily, but he's writing in the 19th century about the fact that bringing in the secular or profane theater music from the time, how what it caused them to do was move away from the praise of God in song that would be spiritual in nature. And again, we don't have time to cover it tonight. I will get into it probably a little bit more next week. The fact that somebody calls something spiritual does not make it so. But so great has the charismatic influence been in our society today that feeling is somehow, and feeling is fleshly, so somehow feelings and senses are the equivalent to that which is spiritual. I actually think that that's amazing, that what has happened is we have taken the biblical truth that the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and that they're constantly at war with each other, and somehow through the charismatic movement they found a way to make spirit equivalent with flesh. So he's saying here, you bring in the worldly music from outside and you're setting aside that which was solemnly used to worship God in spirit, for spiritual worship. The consequences of indulging this depraved taste for secular music in the church are exhibited by Neander. Neander was another historian in the 1800s, in the following extract. So he's quoting from Neander in his church history here, where Neander says, we have it to regret that both in the Eastern and Western Church, their sacred music had already assumed an artificial and theatrical character and was so far removed from its original simplicity that even in the 4th century, so we're talking around 300 AD, think about that, the abbot Pambo of Egypt complained that the heathen melodies, accompanied as it seems with the action of the hands and the feet, had been introduced into their church psalmody. Isidorus, who actually lived and died before 370 AD, so this is telling you how far back this has been a problem, Isidorus of Pelusium also complained of the theatrical singing, he said, especially of the women, which instead of inducing penitence for sin, tended much more to awaken sinful desires. And I would suggest to you that much of what contemporary music presents itself to be today is not just the women, but both the men and the women singing in a way that if we were to take away the music and have that man or that woman standing in front of somebody else's husband or wife and speaking in that manner or singing in that manner to them would be considered extremely inappropriate, and rightfully so. But somehow, even though it's unacceptable to deal that way with someone else, yet it's perfectly acceptable to deal that way with God. And people in the world understand this, and you can use this at times when you're talking to people this way. We know when we tell our children to do something and they respond, you know, yes, sir, or yes, daddy, or no, whatever we've told them to do, and they say they're going to go and do it, tone means everything. Because they can say the right words and have a completely inappropriate tone in the way that they respond. So I'll give you the extreme where you're dealing often with the whole heavy metal gospel or this idea that somehow you can scream out your praises to God. You would never tolerate that from your children. You wouldn't. Most parents wouldn't. I'm going to say responsible parents wouldn't. I'm sure there's some parents who could care less, but it's to the destruction of their own family. You wouldn't accept that. And yet somehow, again, when it's to be given to God, he's okay with that. Well, again, examine. What is the character and the nature of God? What are the attributes of God? Can we offer up to him praise that is inconsistent with his nature and with his attributes? And the answer is no. But we see here that already before 370 AD, with this idea of bringing in the theatrical singing from the Romans into the churches, that it was already noted then that that type of singing, instead of inducing penitence or sorrow, repentance over sin, tended much more to awaken sinful desires. Still quoting Coleman here, he says that Jerome, who lived between 347 and 420 AD, I'm not endorsing these men, by the way, but I'm using them to show you, to give you a snapshot into history and the problem that churches have faced with this. Jerome also, in remarking on Ephesians 5:19, says, may all hear it whose business it is to sing in the church. Not with the voice, but with the heart, we sing praises to God. Not like the comedians, should they raise their sweet and liquid notes to entertain the assembly with theatrical songs and melodies in the church, but the fear of God, piety, and the knowledge of the scriptures should inspire our songs. Then would not the voice of the singers, but the utterance of the divine word, expel the evil spirit from those who, like Saul, are possessed with it. But instead of this, the same spirit is invited rather to the possession of those who have converted the house of God into a pagan theater. So, again, we're not suddenly coming in the 20th and 21st century and saying, we just don't like change. Don't give me change. We don't like change. We don't want to stay with the times. Because that's often the way that the argument is presented. You're just opposed to change. You just want things to continue the way that they always have. And it may be that there are those who hold that position. That ought not to be our position. We have to look at it and say, this has been a battle, not just in this century, it's been a battle in every century. And so again, even as we I've spent a lot of time applying this to the issue of contemporary singing, but consider this in relation to all of the music that we have to discern whether is suitable to offer up to the Lord. It must be consistent with his nature. It must be in accordance with biblical principles. And we find those laid out here. We find the worship of God having to take place with the singing being the prominent feature of that, with the instruments that are used behind that as not being the ones that drive the rhythm, which we will look at, Lord willing, later on. And then those things that are consistent, again, with God's attributes and with God's nature. And as it was commented here, for it to come out of the heart. It's not about exhibiting our voices. It's not about glorifying human ability, but instead to worship in spirit and in truth.